Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
I suppose it could be said about every one of our worship assemblies that we have quite a number of people who are visiting. The West Huntsville family is blessed with a lot of guests to our assemblies. And I want to thank you for being here. And we would like very much to invite you to become a member of our family here. And we'd be more than happy to talk to you about that at any time you find convenient. When somebody visits our assembly, if they haven't been in the Churches of Christ or visiting the Churches of Christ, they may find some things about us a little bit strange. Man, we understand that. Some things that are going to be different. For example, we don't use instrumental music in our worship, and we have congregational singing. We teach and believe that the Bible teaches that baptism is essential for salvation. We're interested in going back to the New Testament pattern for what we do and to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, there are lots of other things, I think, that are characteristic of the church that would be very important for people to observe. I mean, we spend a great deal of time teaching and encouraging families. We try to be benevolent people and help people who need us in lots of different ways. But I'm thinking about the kinds of things that visitors might observe upon coming. But now, among those, and I guess you would include that we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but among that list that I gave you, the one that is most obvious is that we don't use instrumental music in our worship. That's not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of conviction. And I want to talk about it tonight. It seems to me that every generation needs to understand these principles. Furthermore, that if we can really understand the reason why we don't use instrumental music in our worship, that we'll understand a lot of other things too. It's about this restoration principle. It's about getting back to the New Testament and doing things the way they did so we will be approved in the way that they were. But there's one more thing. I'm concerned that our young people may sometime feel different or like that the Church of Christ is unique in this. Well, I suppose in a sense we are. I mean, there are other churches that don't use instrumental music. The Greek Orthodox Church doesn't. The Primitive Baptist Church doesn't. But we're mainly the ones. Now, I want to show you something tonight that I think is just terribly interesting. In my library, I have a book by Kerfees. And Kerfees writes on instrumental music in the church, but he goes back and quotes a lot of people historically that I want to quote tonight. And it's very interesting to find out that a lot of what we would consider to be mainline denominations didn't use instrumental music in their early days. And furthermore, they chose not to use it for exactly the same reasons that we don't use it. Now, I'll show you what I mean. I'm going to put the quotes up on the board. This is a quote from John Spencer Kirwin. Now, he's not a member of the church, so far as I know, not a member of the Church of Christ, but he was a member of the Royal Academy of Music, and he was president of that college in 1880, the Royal Academy of Music, and that, of course, is in London. And in 1880, he wrote this: "Men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, Baptists rarely had them. And by the Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed." Now, this is 1880. I mean, this is before the turn of that century. And there were still people living there who could remember this. Now, it raises the question. I mean, how many Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians have any idea that this is part of their history? How many have this knowledge that back then it was very uncommon for these churches to have instrumental music? We think that we're viewed as a little bit strange, but just a little more than 100 years ago, this wasn't so strange at all. John Calvin. You know, John Calvin is the father of, well, Calvinism. 1509 to 1564, arguably the most influential reformer during the Reformation. And Calvin, of course, wrote commentaries. In Calvin's commentary on Psalm 33, on this subject, here's what John Calvin said. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of the lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. He's referencing the Old Testament law. And he points back and says, you know what, you can't get this in the New Testament. If you want to practice this, it's equivalent to going back into the Old Testament practices and pulling those things out. Now, Calvin is generally credited with being the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Clear opposition to the use of instrumental music. How many Presbyterians today know that? I think that's unknown. But they took exactly the same position about this that we do, and based on the same reasoning. I like Adam Clark. I suppose many of you in this auditorium have a set of Adam Clark commentaries, or maybe on your e-sword, your electronic Bible, you have a way to access Clark's commentary. And Clark was a renowned Methodist Bible scholar and commentator, 1762 to 1832. And in his comments on 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, on the subject of instrumental music, here's what Adam Clark wrote. Now remember, he's a Methodist commentator. The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion are against this, the use of instrumental music in worship. Those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion, and that where they prevail most, there is the least of the power of Christianity. Away with such pretentious baubles from the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. For to no such worship are those instruments friendly. He's a Methodist, the chief Methodist commentator ever known in that church, that religion. But now you turn to the same Adam Clark as he quotes or comments on Amos chapter 6 and verse 5. Listen to what he said there. I believe that David was not authorized to introduce that multitude of musical instruments into the divine worship of which we lead. And I'm satisfied that his conduct in this respect is most solemnly reprehended by this prophet. And I further believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and, are you ready for this? And that they are sinful. Now, he's not a member of the Church of Christ, but he's a famous Methodist writer. And here's what he had to say about it. Now, he goes on, and I think this is interesting. I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. Now, here's an interesting footnote to Clark. He was a close personal friend of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. What I'm about to read to you is not a quote that we have in Wesley's writings, but it was Adam Clark who quoted Wesley as saying what I'm about to read, and it's terribly interesting. The late venerable, see if you think that If you think Adam Clark respected Wesley, here's how he described him. The late venerable and most eminent divine, the Reverend John Wesley, and here's the quote, who was a lover of music and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, said in his terse and powerful manner, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. What was his opinion? This is not a member of the Church of Christ. This is the founder of the Methodist Church. Think about this. Here we have prominent leaders and originators of Presbyterians and Methodists. in reference to the Baptists here, and they repudiate the use of instrumental music. History is so very interesting. Here is James W. McKinnon, and in his PhD dissertation written in Columbia at Columbia University in New York, entitled The Church Fathers and Musical Instruments. Now, he's not a member of the Church of Christ, probably a Catholic, but he's considered one of the leading scholars of the history of church music in the world. In that dissertation, McKinnon says this: more important than explicit opposition to instruments is the simple fact that they were not used in the patristic period. The patristic period is the first 400 years of the church. Now just let that soak in. He's not a member of the Church of Christ. He's not fighting a battle for the churches of Christ. Again, probably a Catholic. But he's a historian. He's an historian. Now we can better understand that first quote: men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, Baptists rarely had them, and the Presbyterians were stoutly opposed to them. Now, I want to give you one more, because this is interesting. Does the name Charles Spurgeon mean anything to you? Charles Spurgeon was arguably the most famous Baptist preacher who ever lived. He lived from 1834 to 1892, preached in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, England, and it was not uncommon for Spurgeon to have 10,000 people in his audience. In his commentary on Psalm 42, Spurgeon said this: David appears to have had a peculiar remembrance of the theme of the pilgrims, and assuredly it is the most delightful part of worship, and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. He's talking about singing. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent songs of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. In all of those years in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, when Spurgeon was preaching, it was never used. It was never used. I bring this up because I think sometimes maybe we feel a bit put down by people in other religious organizations because we're so strange. We don't use instrumental music in our worship. How very odd you are. But they don't realize that the arguments that we make in opposition to the use of instrumental music in our worship are the same ones used by their founders and preachers in the early days of those religions. I just think it's fascinating. Now, there are three basic reasons why we oppose it. I want to touch on these very quickly for time's sake, but three very basic reasons why we oppose it. It's the authority principle, it's the pattern principle, it's the restoration principle. Number one, the authority principle. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we have a wonderful verse authorizing our singing, our music, and worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, you know that verse, but the next verse says, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by Him. Whatever you do in word, now that has to do with how we teach, what we say, our teaching. And indeed, that has to do with what we do, particularly in worship. What we say and what we do. And then he says, I want you to do all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that simply means that we must do what we do by His authority. How do we get authority to do what we do? Well, the answer is, Jesus left us the New Testament to follow. Before His crucifixion, He instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, this is the blood of My covenant, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then He gave us this last will and testament for us to have authority for what we do in religion, a pattern to follow. And so, what we do must be in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by His authority. That is, again, according to the Scriptures. There's the authority principle. And everything we do in worship must have its backing, the New Testament. We've got to have authority for it. But now here's the pattern principle. The pattern principle. I want you to look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And you might want to underline part of this. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to hold tightly to the pattern of sound words. Now drop down to chapter 2 and verse 2. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, these things, in other words, that I've been preaching to you, Paul says, I want you to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Ladies and gentlemen, the New Testament consists of a pattern which was intended to be passed down from generation to generation to last from now until the trumpet blows. Now, we've got a pattern. Think about the different things that we use for pattern. We have a pattern for how we worship. We have a pattern for the eldership. We have a pattern for baptism. Think about all the different things in the New Testament for which we have a pattern. And what we're saying is that the practice of using instrumental music in our worship is not according to the pattern. It's not in the pattern. Now, one more thing. The restoration. The restoration principle is what we're about. And what we must remember is that we're a movement. You see, it's true that we're members of the church. But another way to look at this is a movement. We're a movement to restore New Testament Christianity, to say to the world around us, let's go back to the New Testament for our faith and practice. If we don't do that, what's the alternative in religion? Well, I suppose the alternative is we get authority and a pattern from some other source. Who has that authority? Which men? What man would you point to and say, he's got the authority to show us how we should worship God? I say we reject the creeds and practices, the doctrines of men. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's restore New Testament Christianity. Now, we know how to do this in reference to the elders in the church. I mean, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, or Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, or 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 6, or the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. And we can read those passages and we can understand how to restore New Testament Christianity with reference to the eldership. What about the eating of the Lord's Supper? Can we do this? Yeah, how do you do it? Well, it's not so complicated. We take the pattern, we take the New Testament, and we read every passage of Scripture that has to do with the eating of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We read Matthew 26 and 27, and we read these passages that lay out how the Lord's Supper was done back then. And when we do it the way they did it, then we'll be pleasing just like they were. Can we do that with reference to instrumental music? So you can't restore instrumental music to New Testament worship because it never was in New Testament worship. It never was. Now, here's what we can restore. Sometimes people say, well, you don't believe in music and worship. Oh, that simply isn't true. Of course we do. We have lots of music in our worship. And don't you love it? Don't you love it? But it's vocal music. Now, why do we do that? Well, because we're trying to restore New Testament Christianity. And here's what the pattern says about that. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves. Now, see, so that's not just a soloist. That has to do with the church. And it's reciprocal. We're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, see, I know that this is not just humming, because you can't teach and admonish with humming. I know it's not playing a piano because, well, for one thing, it says to sing. For another thing, this has to be music which teaches and admonishes. Teaching and admonishing one another. Again, it's reciprocal. We all do it. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, and here's the Spirit, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, folks, what we have done tonight in our worship, as we do every time we assemble, is an imitation of that pattern. And that's what restoration's about. It's about going back. We can't go forward if we don't go back. To restore New Testament Christianity is to go back to those approved practices and say, we'll do it this way. This is what's approved. We know what God approved then, and we'll be Christians just like they were Christians. But again, I ask this question. Somebody says, we want to restore instrumental music to New Testament worship. It's frankly an impossibility. You cannot restore what never was there. I want to read another quote to you, one more before I stop. This is from, let's see if I can lay my hands on it. Here he is. J.W. McGarvey. Now, McGarvey was a member of the New Testament church, a great leader in the church in early days, wrote some commentaries, other books. And on the subject of instrumental music, McGarvey wrote this, and I want to read it because it's exactly what I believe. It is manifest, he said, that we cannot adopt the practice, and he's talking about the use of instrumental music in our worship. We cannot adopt the practice without abandoning the obvious and only ground on which a restoration of primitive Christianity can be accomplished, or on which the plea for it can be maintained. In other words, if we take it, we're violating the restoration principle. What we're about is restoring New Testament Christianity. If we take the instrument, we violate that principle. We forfeit that principle. Such is my profound conviction. And consequently, the question with me is not one concerning the choice or rejection of an expedient. That's how it would be argued. You know, it's a nothing matter. It's just an expedient. You choose to use it. You don't choose to use it. It's a matter of indifference. He says, with me, it's not one concerning the choice or rejection of an expedient, but the maintenance or abandonment of a fundamental and necessary principle. And that principle is one which we maintain here, which is to say, we won't stay with a pattern. Let's go back to the New Testament and restore New Testament Christianity. Why should we do that? I repeat, if the Lord Jesus Christ in His New Testament is not the authority for religion, from where do we get it? And to whom do we look and say, these people are great enough to be our leaders. These people, this man will be our prophet. He will lead the church. He will dictate to us how worship should be and what we should preach and what we should do. Which man? And to whom would we give that authority? And I say, we say together, no such man, no such group of men, no creeds of men. Let's go back to the Bible. What are you religiously? And the answer is, I'm a Christian. Can you prove it? How? And go back to the one who gave me his last will and testament, the New Testament. And show you how people became Christians. Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, revealed to inspired writers the New Testament. They wrote it down and we have it as a precious possession today. And the Spirit then speaks through that. And I can know that I'm a child of God. And I can know that we have continued the church in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. The discussion isn't about what other people say. The discussion only comes down to this. What does the New Testament say? With reference to the subject of music, it says that what we're to have is what we have here tonight in this room. Congregational, a cappella, singing. You've been very kind to listen. The same principle that I've talked about tonight is applicable, of course, to all of our practices and teachings, including what about becoming a Christian? How does one do that? It really matters very little what people say about this. I just want to know what the Lord says. And here's what my Lord said about it in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Would you like to do that tonight? Based on your belief, would you like to be baptized? The Bible goes on to say in other places, like Acts chapter 2, that it's for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and 16 says it's to wash our sins away. Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 says it puts us into Christ and puts us into the death of Christ. 1 Peter 3 and 21 says it's to save us. Would you like to be baptized tonight in order to be saved? You can. We'd be happy to assist you. And maybe there's somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians. You know that we're a family here and we pray for each other and we'd be happy to pray for you. We're going to sing this song. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Every day is a day of grace.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.